Romans 11, 33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever. Amen. From our study of Romans 11 on God's purposes with Israel in New Testament age, we could say that the foundation of the chapter is laid in the first 10 verses, which deal with God's sovereign election and reprobation within Israel. We could say, moreover, that the main picture or image in this chapter is that of the olive tree, verses 16 through 24. We could add that the key word in the right interpretation of Romans 11 is, in my judgment, fullness. Fullness regarding the Jews, verse 12, and the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25. We could say that the crucial text comes in verses 25 and 26. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And then we would add, at the very end of the chapter comes the climax, which is the doxology, the beginning of which reads, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The end of which reads, For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. But of what is Romans 11, verses 33-36, the concluding doxology? Is it verses 30, 31, and 32, the immediately preceding verses? Do verses 33-36 constitute the concluding doxology of Romans 11? Or the concluding doxology for Romans 9, 10, and 11? Which three chapters deal with especially the Jews? Or, to take it wider still, is the doxology at the end of Romans 11 a doxology concerned with and capping Romans chapters 1 through 11, that is, the whole doctrinal part of this epistle? Now, something could be said for all of those options, and no one on this point is dogmatic, because none of the options of themselves are wrong. But since this is an exposition of Romans 11, I'm going to make special reference, though not exclusive by any means, though not exclusive reference, to this chapter. For we've been considering Romans 11 this past few months. Like some of the earlier sermons in this series, I should make some remarks at the beginning on the structure of our text. Follow with me in your Bible as we look at verses 33 through 36 together. The text begins with three deep things. Oh, the depth of one, the riches, and then the reading should be the depth of the riches, and of two, the wisdom, and three, the knowledge of God. Three deep things. then we have two incomprehensible things. How unsearchable are his judgments? They're incomprehensible. And his ways past finding out, also incomprehensible. Three deep things, two incomprehensible things, and then three rhetorical questions. And a rhetorical question is a question that you ask not because you want to elicit information or because you don't know, but because you're making a point. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Yeah, nobody's known that. That's what we mean by a rhetorical question. Or who hath been his counselor? Well, nobody. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Three deep things, two incomprehensible things, and three rhetorical questions. And then in verse 36, we have three vital prepositions. And prepositions are things like of, by, through, to, etc. For of him, literally out of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. This striking structure of our text has been noticed in various ways by the commentators going way back even to the early church, as well as more recent men. And as we're going to see in due time, these three deep things and the two incomprehensible things and the three rhetorical questions and the three propositions line up somewhat and correspond. But that in due course. And all of this testifies to the profound and glorious truth of God's unspeakable greatness, so that if we hear the word of God in our heart, we're going to stop our mouths and abhor all our wicked thoughts that are critical of God's works and ways in this world, with his church, or in our lives. And instead, believing this word of God, we humble ourselves in the dust before him and we adore him. And we say, he is the almighty, infinitely wise Jehovah, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Consider then, all things are of God. First we note, and here we're basing our exposition and structuring it around the three prepositions of verse 36. First, we note that all things are out of God. Second, that all things are through God. And third, that all things are to God. All things out of, through, and to God. For of him, or out of him, are all things. All things come out of God. Now, what are these all things that come out of God? Absolutely everything comes out of God. Everything. The whole creation, including the pinnacle of creation, man. That came out of God. The fall of Adam and Eve, and hence the whole human race into sin, that came out of God too. Righteousness comes out of God, and unrighteousness comes out of God. And you pause at that, but I haven't explained what we mean by out of God yet. Good angels come out of God, and Satan comes out of God, as well as all his minions. This distinction in Romans 11 of Jews and Gentiles, the fundamental distinction in the human race, that comes out of God too. And we read about that for the first time in Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, through whom comes Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the nation of Israel. Those are just some things out of the old things which are out of God. What does it mean, though, that all things are out of God? Well, it doesn't mean, and none of you would have thought it would have mean, I dare say, that all things are out of God in the sense that God is somehow less or diminished, as if the things coming out of God leaves God somewhat more empty. That's not the idea, because God is always full. So the things are out of God, but God is not diminished. Nothing is taken away from him. When we say that all things are out of God, we do not mean either that all things emanate from God. That's a more philosophical sort of word that I'm not going to explain to you. If you know it, you know it, and if you don't, let it pass. Everything doesn't come out of God like a stone that plumps into a pond and the ripples come out, such that God must necessarily create, and that the creation is an overflow of God. That's not the idea. When we say that all things are out of God, we mean that all things are out of God as the source of all things through his eternal decree. Through his eternal decree. That is God's purpose before the foundation of the world to create this world and to order all of history for his own glory, so that it is God and God's decree that is the source of all things outside of himself. You can also say that God is the source of himself because he is self-existent. God, as the decreeing God, is the source of all things, for all things are out of him according to his sovereign will and good pleasure. And corresponding to this truth, that all things are out of him, is the opening phrase of our text, "Oh, the depth of the riches of God." Now, everybody knows a little bit about riches, and perhaps that even leads some of us to misunderstand riches. We think, well, we know what riches are. Riches, that's whenever you own a big house and you've got several cars around the garage and you maybe pay somebody to look after your lawn and money's no issue and you can buy anything you want whenever you want, and people are more deferential to you. Riches, wealth, big bank accounts. And then we think, well, that's riches, so God's riches means that God owns the world. So he owns all the buildings and all the money, and in fact, the whole creation. So we know what God's riches are. But those things aren't God's riches. Those things aren't even 1% of God's riches. God's riches is himself. That's what makes God rich. God didn't become one whit richer by creating the world. And that's what Isaiah 40 teaches. God is infinitely rich in himself because he is infinite love and truth and wisdom and power, omnipresent, everywhere. God. He's infinitely rich because he's not like the Unitarian idol. He is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He is infinitely rich because he is the God of covenant fellowship in himself, such that the three persons fully share in the perfect, unbroken, and deep communion of the Godhead forever. That's what we mean when we say that God is rich. And these riches are so deep that we can't fathom them. And you say, well, maybe in heaven we'll be able to fathom them. No. They're far deeper than the depths of the ocean. And you say, well, that's not that, that's only a few miles. Okay. They're far deeper than deep space. And that's billions and billions and billions of miles and maybe light years. Because the riches of God are infinite, because God is his riches. That's the depth of the riches of God. And then God comes to us in his riches and with his riches and makes us share in his riches through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is the rich God. And the rich one for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Because he dies on the cross for us, purchases for us riches. And then he sees to it that we get these riches, because he confers upon us and breathes into us the Holy Spirit, so that we share in a weak, faint, creaturely way in the fellowship of the Godhead. Paul speaks of this elsewhere. The breadth and height and depth and length of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. To use the image of Romans 11, God takes elect believing Jews in their generations and elect believing Gentiles in their generations, and he grafts them into the one olive tree, which partakes of the fatness and riches of Jesus Christ the root. And now, since all things are out of God, because he's infinitely rich, it's not at all surprising that man cannot give anything to God or merit with God so as to put the Lord in our debt. Verse 35, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. And since Paul puts that in the form of a question, we'll do the same. What have you got that you can give to God? You say, well, all that I have, right? So your body and soul. Have you given anything to God? Well, God's the one who made you and he sustains you. So he has gained nothing from that. What about your possessions and money? Well, Paul says, though in a different connection, but it's true in this sense too, nonetheless, what have you that you did not receive? So that doesn't advantage God either. And you say, well, I could worship and praise God. Good, keep doing that. But then, who put it in your heart? Because if there's one thing that a true worshipper of Jehovah knows, is that he cannot worship God at all. And he has to pray that God put that adoration into him. And you say, well, I can give God some time. And then you remember Lord's Day 1, which says that you're not your own, but that you're bought with a price. So in other words, you don't have anything to give God at all. So you can never put him in your debt. Of course not. And what does God want with all your sins anyway? Instead, we're indebted to God for all that we have. And when we do give him worship, he put that in us and he says, that's a privilege. That's the greatest privilege you have in your life, that I give you the right to believe in me. And I make you sing my praises. You're privileged. And God says, all you are is a debtor. That's all you are. And you're privileged to be a debtor. You're doing very well to be a debtor. We can't add anything to God, because verse 33 speaks of the depths of his riches. And everything, or all things, are out of him and his decree. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. So when the reformers were attacking the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic notion of merit, they would ask the Roman Church, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? You haven't got a clue. All things are out of him, and therefore all things are through him. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Now this second preposition, through, adds something important. Out of means God is the source of all things, as the decreeing God. Through means that God is the agent or executive of all things. He creates, he governs, and he redeems. So in creation, in providence, in redemption, in judgment, God effects what he eternally purposed in his decree. So if you take the different works of God, you say, well, out of God, the creation is decreed. Through God, the creation is formed. So the out of God, that took place in eternity, and the through God, he formed the world. That's the first 6 days of Genesis 1. God is the source of providence because he decreed it. God is the agent of providence because he effects exactly what he planned. And even the fall, it is not only out of God, but it is through God. It is out of God because God decreed it and brought it to pass without in any way being the agent or doer of sin. He's not the author of it. Because in the fall, man is to blame and not God. Because it's man who ate the forbidden fruit, not God. And man loved the sin and did the sin, but God abhorred the sin and says, I will kill you if you eat this forbidden fruit. And when God includes, as he does, sin in his decree and providence, he does that for his own glory. Because he displays his wrath and holiness and power in punishing all evildoers, and his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ in saving his elect church from sin. And if God was not absolutely sovereign over the fall and all sins, you may as well say that God is useless, that God does nothing in the realm of mankind. Because all that the wicked do is sin from the day of their birth to the day of their death, and from their conception to the day of their death, and all that the righteous do is tainted with sin to some even large degree too. And if God isn't sovereign over sin, then God has no sway, no government, nothing at all to do with the human race. That's what's at stake when people deny that God is sovereign over sin. God is not sovereign over sin, then he's not sovereign over mankind at all. All things are through God as the agent and executive of creation, of providence, and redemption. And that's what Ephesians 1 verse 11 states. It refers to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The counsel of his own will, that's his eternal decree, and then God works all things after, according to, in executing the counsel of his own glorious will. Of him and through him are all things. That's why our text begins, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. All things are through him because he is armed and equipped with perfect knowledge and wisdom. And when we talk about God's knowledge, we mean that it is infinite, without limits. So that God's knowledge embraces past, present, and future. Everything on earth God knows about, including the secret thoughts and intents of every human heart. Past, present, future, on earth and the entire universe. God's knowledge embraces also the actual and the possible. And if you think about the possibilities are billions upon billions upon billions. You could scratch your right ear now or your left ear and you can pause and you can do it. And that's one person for 1 second of the life. And then God knows that. That's all the possibilities. And every human being and every plant and every creature that moves at the bottom of the sea, God knows not only what will actually happen, and he knows that through his decree, but he knows every possibility and every permutation of every possibility. And all of this, the actual, the possible, of past, present, and future for the universe, is always perfectly before his mind. And we say we know certain things. Maybe you know the capital of Sweden. But it's not before your, maybe now though, but it's not always before your mind. Most of what we know, the vast majority of what we know, is not before our mind at all. Only a tiny percentage of what, but God knows all of what I've said, and it's always, all of it, before his mind. And you think that's knowledge? Well, it is. But that doesn't make God's knowledge infinite. And that, what I've spoken about, is not even the tiniest percentage of God's knowledge. God's knowledge is infinite, not because he knows everything in the universe, past, present, and future, that it's always before his mind, and he knows all possible permutations. God's knowledge is infinite because he knows himself. God's knowledge was infinite before the creation of the world because he knows himself. Oh, the depth, says Paul, of the knowledge of God. For who, verse 34 asks, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who knows God's mind? Quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. No man of himself ever has or ever will know anything of God's mind. But the Spirit knows God's mind, because the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit does that in the Godhead. The Spirit does that when he saves us, because with the Spirit in our hearts, he shows us the gospel, and that gives us the true, but very limited, knowledge of Jehovah. That's God's knowledge, in brief. God's wisdom, then, is, for us humans, a step beyond that, because that's God's perfect ability to adopt and use his infinite knowledge for the highest end, which is his own glory. That's wisdom. The first thing about wisdom is to have the right goals in mind. God has the right goal in mind. That's why he's wise. And that's why mankind, no matter how much he may know or thinks he knows, is always a fool. Because total depravity means he never puts God first. So he can't be wise. He hasn't got the right goal or end in view. So he's a fool. God is infinitely wise because he always has himself as his goal, because he's holy and consecrated to himself. God's wisdom then is, secondly, that he always and with everything directs it perfectly to this goal. That's the other problem with our wisdom in earthly things. We don't put God first, and then, because we don't know much, we don't adapt what we know to achieve that high end. And so, God asks, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Or who hath been his counselor? And Paul there is asking, as God does to Job, where were you? Have I ever turned to you for advice? What have you got to add to me? When I have the depths of wisdom and knowledge at my disposal. And then think of the wisdom and knowledge of God, which he displays, for instance, in the first 8 chapters of Romans. This shows us a little bit of the all things which are wrought through God. All things are out of God by his decree, everything is through God. So that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, is guilty before God, and every mouth is stopped. Nothing to answer back to God. Abject humility for once. And then God says, once your mouth is stopped and you consider yourself as you really are, depraved and wicked, but now God has in Jesus Christ brought redemption through the blood of the cross for Jew and Gentile. And then, moving into Romans 4 and 5, here is my knowledge and here is my wisdom, that I can declare you perfectly righteous with the righteousness of my own Son in justification. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And here is my wisdom too, that I fashion you through regeneration and the ongoing work of sanctification more and more in the likeness of Christ. And here is my knowledge in you by the Spirit, so that you are assured, you know you are saved. Romans chapter 8. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And coming closer to home, or rather the subject in Romans 11, that is God's ways with Jews and Gentiles, we have God's knowledge and wisdom coming to us in the parcel called mystery. Mystery. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. And the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then God, with his knowledge and wisdom, brings out of the fall of the Jews, when they crucified the Christ that they said they'd been praying for and looking for thousands of years, God then brings out of that the salvation of the Gentiles. And then this, in turn, provokes the elect Jews to jealousy, so that there are generations of elect Jews and generations of elect Gentiles in this olive tree of salvation, and then God breaks one branch off as it apostatizes in their generations and grafts in another one which continues in that tree for a few generations until throughout the whole New Testament the fullness of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, and then comes life from the dead. The general resurrection. More on this tonight, which issues in everlasting life without sin. In short, in this chapter of Romans 11, we have a philosophy of history from the perspective of God's salvation of Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament age. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Because you never would have imagined that. None of us would have. And then to widen it out, because this is a conclusion drawing all into it, when this passage says that all things are of him and through him, this includes everything in your life. Everything. This includes the bad things too. In fact, we really should major on the bad things, because they're the ones that cause us trouble. and we take it in our stride when the good things come to us from God, that's easy. But all things come through God. The things which hurt you, they, and this is especially saving knowledge, they come to you through God. The things which scar you, they come to you through God. And the things which perplex and trouble us, that's God's power in the world, as well as the good things. And this includes also our sufferings and pain. Pain comes through God, as well as pleasure. When you see a child that dies, you don't say, "Oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God over everything, but there's just that little teeny area of the world that he doesn't govern. That bit." And then you think you do God a favor. Uh-oh. God governs that too. If through human sin, on one or both sides, your parents divorce, or you yourself divorce, God is sovereign over that too. I'm not now talking about, oh, God was sovereign over that, so I'm absolved of all guilt. That's not the point. But that's a painful thing, and God is sovereign over that too. And then you mustn't say, well, I can cope with the tough things that happen in my life, but the terrible things which occur in the world at large, sure, God couldn't have anything to do with that. They couldn't be through him either, could they? Oh, yes. The horrors of war come through God, just as much as spring comes through God. The cruelties of terrorism and the plane being blown up in midair, that comes through God. The wickedness of man, all coming through God, by his providence, ordering, governing, directing all things, without every one of his fingers becoming sinful, because the sin in it is from man and the fallen angels. That's why as Christians, and especially as Reformed Christians, we don't say, well, God merely permitted it. He merely let it happen. We don't say that, as Augustine rightly pointed out over 1500 years ago, because then the retort is, well, if God permitted it, did he willingly permit it? Or did he unwillingly permit it? And then you see, if God unwillingly permitted it, then it happens against his plans, well, then he's not God. And if he willingly permits it, then it makes the word permit a useless word in this context. A willingly permitting God? He decrees it. He orders it. He governs it. And you say, but I find that hard to believe. Yeah, you find it hard to believe because you don't know what God is doing. You don't know his plans and purposes because you haven't known his mind. And you haven't been his counselor. And his knowledge is infinite, and you and I only know a tiny little speck. If you think of it with children, sometimes children ask you a question, why did you do that? And you realize, I can't explain this to a child. And you say, trust me. Why did you do that? Trust me. When you're bigger. When you're bigger. Well, how is it with God? How is it with God? Of him are all things, out of his eternal decree. Through him are all things, in creation, in providence, in redemption, embracing everything which happens. And then, and this is important for understanding how all things can be out of him and through him, and then all things are to him, for his glory. And the apostle wants to silence the objectors. How unsearchable are his judgments? But you say, how unfair are his judgments? No, no, how unsearchable. By definition, because you are who you are, because God is how, they're unsearchable. You can't fathom it. And so you must never say, how unjust are his judgments. This isn't right of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. As Augustine put it in the early church, battling with the Pelagians, they said, but that isn't fair if God elects some and reprobates others. He would say to them, you keep saying it's unfair, and the scripture says how unsearchable are his judgments. But that couldn't be right of God to do that. And while you complain and equivocate, Augustine says, I just admire the depths. You say that's not right, I say, oh, the depths. You say, but that isn't fair, I say, oh, the depths. Yes, oh, the depths. Oh, the depths. This comes at the end of Romans 11, which deals with predestination, and Romans 9, 10 and 11, with chapters 9 and 11, as well as chapter 8, dealing with predestination. If it's all the depths, then you can't fathom it. If you could fathom it, you would be God. And when it says, how unsearchable are his judgments, it means there's justice in it. And you're a depraved sinner, with no more wisdom than a fly in the wall. What do you know about it? Submit to God's ways and dealings. That's how he operates. That's how he works. Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Potter and clay. That's the right way. And Paul doesn't say, now, I want you to somehow fit this into your thinking. I want you to acknowledge that it's in the Bible, though you wouldn't want it to be in the Bible, but it's there, so I have to. Paul says, this is praise. This is doxology. This is worship. This is worship. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Glory, weighty ascription of all majesty and praise forever. Everything that's been taught in Romans 1 to 11. Everything that's been taught in Romans 11 more immediately. Forever. Out of him means according to his decree. Through him, creation, providence and redemption. And to him means that's the goal, that's the end, that's the purpose God has in view in his decree and with the execution of it in time. And this is what the whole Bible's about. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what the book of Romans, perhaps of all the books in the Bible, except perhaps the Psalms, is about. And this is what Romans 11's about. It's one thing to follow these sermons and say, I understand that difficult passage of Scripture now. Maybe I haven't got everything. There's a lot there, but I've got most of it. How the Jews and the Gentiles, and I listen to it, and yeah, I think I've got it. That's good. That's a step. That's a step. But you understand Romans 11 whenever you come to the end of it and you enter into the spirit of it and you say, oh, the depths. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. Then you've got it. If you say, to God be glory forever and ever because of this chapter and the preceding chapters, then you're getting a hold of it. This is what it means ultimately to be a Reformed Christian. There were five solas at the Reformation, though the terminology was adopted later. Sola meaning only. All things are to be understood through Scripture alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, and the fifth one was to the glory of God alone. And all those five aren't on a power. Rather, the truth is everything is according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Everything's by faith alone, so that God alone may be glorified. Everything is by grace alone, for God's glory alone. Everything's by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what it's about. That's why there's a church in the world. These people have I formed for myself, you, us, that they may show forth my praises. That's what the church is about. That's why God saved you. If he wasn't passionately concerned with his own glory, he'd have left you in the world. And even then, being passionate for his own glory, he'd have punished you for your sins to show his power and justice and wrath, because he will get glory out of all men. And that's the calling of every Christian home. God give me a wife or a husband. God give me children or not children, because he wants my family to bring glory to him. And if he didn't, and if God were to say to you, you know, I'm not interested in your home bringing me any glory, or in you bringing me any glory, you should say, but Lord, kill me out of hand. I don't want to live. There's no point being here. Then you've got it. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.